Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Well, my name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist. I see some new faces out there. If this is your first time to Sunkist this morning, we just want to say that we hope you feel right at home this morning. If this is your 500th or 2500th time to Sunkist, we want to say welcome home. But whether this is your first time here or your 500th time here, we're simply a group of people that have found faith in Jesus in life in the local church. And we've come to the deep, abiding conviction that faith in Jesus and life in the local church is the best possible life to live. Jesus himself says this, and I remind myself of this often. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Have it until it overflows in you. One translation says, a better life than you ever could have dreamed or imagined. These words of Jesus don't exclude us from trials, troubles, and tribulation, however. Jesus himself, along with these words, says, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart. Take courage. Be brave. I have overcome the world. And so we gather here on Sunday mornings to remember that we have found Jesus and we've found life in the local church. And we come in and week out with trials, troubles, and tribulations. But when we come here to worship and to pray and to hear from God's word, we remember to take heart that Jesus has overcome. And so we're in this series this summer, just kind of a summer series, a series of thoughts that encourage us in the faith. Encourage us that no matter where we are, and no matter what we are going through, Jesus is with us in the midst of it. And not just with us, but he's empowering us, and he's strengthening us. And so this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 16. If you have a smartphone or a tablet, feel free to open Safari, Chrome, or a Bible app and search for Matthew chapter 16. If you've got a paperback Bible, feel free to flip to the table of contents. You'll find the Old Testament. You'll find the New Testament. Underneath New Testament, you'll find Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Just go ahead and flip over there to Matthew chapter 16. Now, just a few details about this while you search for it and while you flip there. Matthew is a gospel account written by what church history would say is an eyewitness of Jesus. Someone who heard his words firsthand, saw his deeds in the flesh. In other words, the account that we have is not just historical, it's deeply, deeply accurate. And when Matthew writes this gospel, he writes it primarily to a Jewish audience, folks that understand the faith of Israel and what it meant to follow and worship Yahweh. This is important as we open this text because it's filled with imagery and verbiage and allusions to the Old Testament and to what it meant to be a good Jewish man or woman in the first century. When we open to this passage, we have this stunning scene. Jesus is with his 12 disciples in an area called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this space, we'll get into this just a little bit more, is a place that Jesus and the disciples would have been timid to go to, you would imagine, but Jesus walks into this place boldly and with deep authority, gathering his disciples and having them lean in to teach them a lesson about what it would mean to follow Jesus. As we read these words, this is more than a historical, accurate account that Matthew gives us of the words and the deeds of Jesus. The text says that these words are alive, that this story is dynamic, that there's something about this narrative that has the capacity to form us, to shape us, to change us. In other words, we can walk into this room with all kinds of trials, troubles, and tribulations, but we can walk out of this room different than the way that we came in. And as people that gathered together around Jesus, this is our deepest hope, that we'd be changed and formed in the process. So just out of a sense that as we read this word, out of a sense that it's God's voice to us and for us, can we stand together? This is Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' In verse 15, Jesus says, 'But what about you? Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." When we read this story, when we read this accurate historical account of Jesus, we have confidence. The Spirit of God is in this room, ready to form us, ready to speak to us, and ready to change us. And so before we go any further, can we just pause and pray? Father, we come into this space and we worship. We sing your songs and we pray your prayers and we read from your word, knowing that you are not distant, but you're near. You're actually here in this very room with us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill this room from the front to the back, from the floor to the ceiling, from wall to wall. And that, Holy Spirit, you would make our hearts receptive to hear from you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen, church. You can be seated. This week, I went on a short mini vacation with my folks. Ended up in Colorado. Anybody here been to the great state of Colorado? A few of us. I would say it might be the second greatest state in the union, right behind California. I'm here in California because I love California, but Colorado is a great getaway. In fact, when I was there in Evergreen, it's a small town about an hour outside of Denver, I was reminded that, man, I love being here, but I would never live here. It was a great vacation spot, and I don't know about you, but whenever you go on vacation with a mixed group, men and women of all ages, you quickly find that when you come to the vacation, there are different expectations as to what that vacation is going to look like. There's a different vision for the vacation. There are different values for the vacation. In fact, if I can just bring up a few from this past trip, I know the women in my family, when they go on vacation, they're not looking to camp. They're not looking to sweat. They're not looking to be active. They just love being poolside. They love waking up late, going to bed early, and possibly a spa treatment in the middle. That's the vision for women in my family. But the guys were a little bit different. We love the pool, but not necessarily being poolside. We like being in the pool. We like spas, not because we get to go in them, because outside of the spa is typically a great golf course that we can play. If we have the chance to get up early and hike up a mountain to see the sunset, we're going to want to do that. We like to sweat on vacation. In other words, there's differing expectations. There's different values and a different vision for this. Another example might be extroverts and introverts. If you're in a relationship with someone who's an extrovert or an introvert, you are possibly drawn together because people will say that you balance each other out. But the more that you date, get engaged, and get married, you find that you wig each other out. They drive you crazy because you have a different vision and values for what a weekend might look like. For instance, if you're an extrovert and I'm an extrovert, if I'm given a Saturday that's open, one of the last things I want to do is be by myself. Be inside reading a book, watching some Netflix, getting some alone time. As an extrovert, I want to be out with people. In fact, a few days earlier, I'll send out some text messages. Anybody want to go for a hike? Anybody want to go to the pool? Anybody want to see a movie? And I'm going to try and gather as many people together as possible because I'm an extrovert and I love to be around people. If I'm saying this right now and you're an introvert, this makes you cringe. Because on a weekend, you don't want to be around people. You want to be by yourself. Maybe with your significant other, reading a book, watching some Netflix, having some alone time. And so extroverts and introverts, they have different values and a different vision for what a weekend might look like. When we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, we have Jesus and his 12 disciples in an area that's about 30 miles outside of Israel. This area is in Gentile territory, and when Jesus and his 12 disciples roll up on Caesarea Philippi, they could not have a different vision, values, and set of vocations for the two groups. If you were to talk to Jesus and his disciples, they'd say, "We only worship one God. We're monotheistic. We worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, and there is no God but Yahweh." Not only are we monotheistic, we practice monogamy. When we get married, the two become one flesh, and we don't allow extramarital relationships and marriages outside of the one. And as the people of God, we love to celebrate, but we love to celebrate in moderation. That's just a few of the values that Israel had. It was a part of their vocation to put God on display. But 30 miles outside of Israel, in Caesarea Philippi, this group of people had an entirely different set of values. They were polytheistic, meaning they didn't just worship one God, they worshiped a pantheon of gods. And the more gods they could add to their pantheon, the better. They didn't practice monogamy in this area, they practiced polygamy. They loved being married to multiple people all the time around the clock, and they had tons of experience and practice being in extramarital relationships. Not only that, the people of Caesarea Philippi, they didn't do things in moderation. They overindulged. And so for Jesus and his disciples to be 30 miles outside of Caesarea Philippi, looking at this massive cosmopolitan, metropolitan area, and looking at the way they did life completely differently, you could ask the question, why is Jesus bringing his disciples here? Maybe Jesus wants to test them. Maybe Jesus wants to ask them some questions to see how their discipleship is coming along. And so you can imagine as Jesus and his 12 disciples look over this metropolitan area, you can imagine Jesus might ask the disciples, "Hey, what do you think of this place?" As you looked out over Caesarea Philippi, you saw multiple temples and multiple idols and multiple places to worship. You might imagine that Jesus would say, "Hey, what do you think of the pantheon of all of the gods?" The primary god they worshipped in Caesarea Philippi was the god Pan. He was the god of fertility. To worship God was to worship in an ordered, structured way for Israel when they worshipped Yahweh, but to worship Pan was to worship in a panicked way. It's where we actually get the word panic. It was to be in disorder and in disarray and to ecstatically be worshiping this god. And so you might imagine Jesus would say, what do you think of Pan? But as Jesus is with his disciples here, he doesn't ask them what they think of the place. He doesn't ask them what they think of the pantheon in front of them. He doesn't ask them what they think of Pan. He says, "Hey, who do the crowd say that I am?" You see, Jesus has this phenomenal ability to, regardless of what situation he's in, regardless of what circumstance he's in, he has the phenomenal ability to turn the question back around to himself. Who do the people say that I am? For Jesus, this is the most critical question in the human experience, is answering this question. And the way that you answer this question will define the way that you live your life. You see, for Jesus, he can be in foreign places amongst foreign gods and still ask the question, who do the people say that I am? He can be in foreign spaces, other temples, other hilltops, and ask the question, who do people say that I am? And he can be around foreign people that have no idea who he is and still ask the question, who do the people say that I am? In other words, as Jesus and the disciples look over Caesarea Philippi, he's adjusting their paradigm. He's adjusting their perspective. He's changing their posture to turn the disciples back in on himself. And The disciples step back and they say, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist is even back from the dead, or maybe you're one of the other prophets. That's who the people say that you are. We aren't making that claim. We're just telling you that's what people are, that's what they're saying about you. And then Jesus digs a little deeper because he doesn't just want to know what the people think about him. He doesn't want to know what the political landscape thinks about him. He doesn't want to know popular opinion about him. He looks at his 12 disciples and he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Now, I've been in church for quite a while, and I've heard some messages on this topic, and oftentimes when teachers or pastors or preachers will talk about this topic, they talk about this as if, but who do you say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And who do you say that I am? But to make this a question that becomes an individual question, actually, it misses the nuance of the Greek. You see, when you read the Greek text, that word you is not a singular you, it's a plural you. It's one of my favorite Oklahoma words. It's a good old-fashioned y'all. So Jesus is standing here with his 12 disciples. He's asked what the people, the politics, and the public opinion is of him. But then as he looks at his 12 disciples that have followed him for 3 years, he says, but what about y'all? Who do y'all say that I am? What's the consensus for you? You've been following me for 3 years. You've heard my teachings. You've seen my deeds. What do y'all say about me? And scholars say it's Simon Peter steps to the front to speak for the group. And he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. This was a title far beyond Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. In fact, this title it's threefold. First off, it's Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's somebody in the context of Israel's culture that God had poured his spirit upon somebody to accomplish the purposes of God. For Israel, there were several people that had been anointed by God, but for Peter, as he makes this claim, he identifies it a bit more. He solidifies it. He isolates it. He says, you aren't just a Messiah. You aren't just an anointed one. You're the anointed Son. You have a special relationship to God, the firstborn of all creation. Peter says, you're the Messiah, an anointed one in which the presence of God has been poured. You're a son, meaning you have special relationship to God, and you are the Son of the living God. Peter probably says this standing up straight, shoulders down and chest out, because as he looks out over the temples, the hilltops, and the pantheon of Caesarea Philippi, he sees dead gods. He sees dead idols, and he sees dead worship. You see, to be a part of Israel and to worship Yahweh was to worship Yahweh alone. And to worship Yahweh alone meant there was only one God. He was the living God, and everything else was dead. There was no polytheism for Israel. There was no space for any God, any ruler, any creator except for Yahweh. And so Peter makes this dynamic confession. You know, oftentimes when we think about a confession like this, putting our stake in the ground that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, when we put our stake in the ground that our allegiance is there, oftentimes we feel like that's going to make our world smaller. It means there are certain folks that we can't spend time around. There are certain places that we can't go. There are certain types of things that we shouldn't be around. Some people think it might make your life worse, smaller, maybe even horrible, if we might say so. But Jesus says, man, Simon, blessed are you. Blessed means happy. It means fortunate. It means privileged. Because in this space that has a different set of values, a different vision for life, and a completely different vocation, Simon Peter carries this confession that, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. There is no one besides you. For Jesus, when Peter makes this confession, he says, man, Simon, you're blessed. Your world now isn't going to get smaller, it's only going to get bigger. Your world isn't going to get worse, it's going to get happier. Your life isn't going to be cursed, it's actually going to be blessed. This is an amazing statement for us. That we as the people of God can actually be in environments and around people that hold different values than us. They hold a different vision than us. They hold different vocations than us, but we can still hold the same confession. And we can carry this confession into all kinds of places in front of all kinds of people. And then Jesus reverses the statement that Peter has just made. Scholars point this out when you read commentaries. They'll say, Peter has just said, you are the Messiah. And Jesus in turn will turn around and say, and you are Peter. He goes on to explain, this means rock. This means a bedrock. This means the place on which the church will be built. So as you begin to unpack this, Peter says, you're Jesus. And so Peter says, you're Jesus. And Jesus says, you're Peter. Peter says, you're the builder of this whole thing. And Jesus will say, but Peter, you're the bedrock. Peter will say, Jesus, you're the architect of all of this. And Jesus will say, Peter, but you're the army. You're going to be the church. This is the first time the word church is used in all of the gospel accounts. And Jesus needs to use this word church when he has his 12 disciples together in unison and with one voice saying, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, because to be a church was to be a corporate gathering of people. Growing up, I used to hear pastors say, you're the church, and you're the church, and you're the church. And there's something to that because pastors were trying to make the point that it's not the building that is the church, it is the people that is the church, but isolated, alone, and separated from the body of Christ, I cannot be the church. The church is not a me. The church is a we. It is a corporate gathering of God's people that have been marked for a designated, design, specific purpose. In other words, this body's been called out. Not called in, but a group, a corporate public gathering called out to be marked, to be branded, to be delegated. But not just for the sake of branding. Not just for the sake of having a mark. But for the sake of being a people that are commissioned to go into the world. To be God's people and to put God on display. So while the rest of the world doesn't have a deep abiding mission, the people of God will have a mission. So Jesus says, happy are you, Simon. Blessed and privileged are you. Because you're going to be the bedrock. You're going to be the army on which I build my church. And then Jesus, as he talks about this corporate church, this called out church, this commissioned church, he says, this church will be built on a rock. Now, when you read scholars are all over the place as to what this rock might be. But I think Jesus is a master communicator. I think he's a master teacher. I think he's a master disciple maker, and so it's probably all of these things that Jesus is talking about. And so I'm going to talk about three things the rock could be, and probably three things the rock definitely is. Number one, when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about the character of the disciples. In other words, he's talking about their personhood, the kind of people that they are. And when Jesus is looking at these 12 disciples, he's seeing people of an ordinary ancestry. They aren't royalty. They aren't popular. They aren't famous. They aren't even highly educated or necessarily even well-respected in society. They're ordinary people that come from an ordinary ancestry. And Jesus says, it's precisely these kinds of people that I build my church. It's precisely on ordinary people with ordinary parents and grandparents in which I build this thing that will renew and restore the world. Secondly, this rock is the confession. The confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the one in whom God's Spirit has been poured. And it's now Jesus who pours his Spirit onto us. But more than Spirit, when we talk about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he is the fulfillment of Scripture. For the first 4,000 years of recorded human history, the people of Israel would await a Spirit-empowered Messiah to renew and redeem the world. And now for the 2,000 years after Jesus, we make the claim that that Messiah has come. Not only is Jesus the one in whom the Spirit of God rests, in whom he pours his Spirit on us, but he's the fulfillment of Scripture. And finally, it's Jesus that renews this covenant between God and his people. That now everybody is invited in to be a part of this restorative, redemptive movement. So there's something about this rock that is the character of the disciples. Ordinary people with an ordinary ancestry and an ordinary aptitude. Not highly skilled, not highly educated, just middle class working folks. And there's something about this rock that's not just the character, it's the confession of who Jesus is, his Spirit, his Scripture, his sacrament, if you will. And finally, there's something about this rock that is specifically the rock in Caesarea Philippi. It's actually one of the things that we might overlook the most. You see, there's a famous picture, a famous painting of Caesarea Philippi. And when you look at it, you see all kinds of temples, all kinds of spaces to worship, and all kinds of hilltops in which they would worship the pantheon, but specifically Pan, the primary god of the area. And behind the temple of Augustus, there was this cave. People in the area were fascinated by the cave because it was so deep, as if it were a bottomless pit, but all kinds of water would come rushing out of it. It was so counterintuitive to the way they understood caves and the way they understood water, that they actually believed that Pan would come up out of the cave to be worshipped by the people. And they would talk about Pan. They would say that Pan would come up from Hades, and that the rock was the gate to Hades. And so you can imagine this scene in which Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he's talking about this confession. And he says, "Simon, you're the rock on which my church will be built." And when he says rock, it resonates throughout the disciples' heart that that rock might be the space in which the people of Caesarea Philippi believed for Pan to come out and be worshipped. We get this evidence from what Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In other words, when we talk about this rock, this place of Caesarea Philippi, this place that has a different set of values, a different vision, and a different vocation for who they wanted to be and who they were called to be. The disciples, when they would look at it, they would see this as a dark place. A dark place void of the presence of God. A place distant from his word and how to be his people. Even more, they'd see it as a deeply debaucherous place with no morality, no integrity, no code of ethics, no way to live moderately. But yet Jesus looks at this dark, debaucherous, distant place. He says, "This is precisely the kind of place that I will build my church. A place that has no experience of the Word of God. The church is going to bring the Word of God to dark places. A place that is debaucherous and overindulges itself. The people of God will come into places like that and teach them how to live in the light of God's presence. They'll go into places that are distant from God and bring the presence of God near." That's the vision of the church. That's the vocation of the church, to be an ordinary group of people from an ordinary ancestry and lineage, with ordinary skills, talents, abilities, and aptitudes, but to simply say, "God, will you use me? Will you use me to go into dark, distant, debaucherous places to bring your presence and to bring your power and to bring your Spirit?" And so when I look at a church like Sunkist, and the exciting, optimistic future that is ahead of it, in merging with an amazing church like Ambassador. As they go through the process of talking about all that, and there's a meeting afterwards to talk more about it, keep in mind that this is the primary vision of the church, not just for Sunkist, but for Ambassador as well. That as two separate churches and as one church, it will be a church that holds the ancient confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who takes light into dark places and empowers people that don't know God to know God, and restores and redeems and renews the entire cosmos. This is an amazing calling. This is an amazing commissioning for God's people. Because when we look all around this church at 701 South Sunkist Street, we know we're surrounded by families that are distant from God. Broken homes. Students who need Jesus. And may this church never forget its initial confession. May the church never forget its initial commission, that we're an ordinary group of people with ordinary aptitudes and ordinary lives that Jesus uses to restore and redeem and renew the world.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.